The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But very significant Protestant seminary in the south of France, in Aix-en-Provence, where we trained people for leadership in the church. And as you can imagine, being in that part of France makes you very close to Africa. Africa is a real presence when you live there. Not the least reason for which is that the French had a strong presence in Africa. So besides the geographical proximity, there was a tremendous amount of influence both ways. And we who served at the seminary in Aix would take turns going and living on the campus of a wonderful seminary in the capital city of Central African Republic, Bangui. One of my students is here in this room, who's now in the doctoral program here. And it was a marvelous, extraordinary experience for me. I was invited to teach three courses. And one of them was in ethics, which is something that I had done a fair amount with. They wanted a course in church history, which I hadn't done much with, but I learned a lot in a short time. And the third, which I'd probably done more work in than any other area, and which in some ways was the most fun to give, was an evening course on West African musicology. I spent a fair amount of time in graduate school in ethnomusicology, which is the study of music and culture, and I specialized in West African. And so I taught in an institute down the street, was open to the public, and I gave a brief introduction to the various facets of West African traditional music, mostly. And I'll never forget the reactions of the audience when I began to give examples of the music. Some of it was drawn from tribal groups in Cameroon. There was some from Central African Republic. And most of the people in the audience were from the places that this music was performed. The younger people had no idea what this was. They listened to British or American rock and roll, or to something called high life music, which is a variant of Western popular music with a heavy emphasis on African percussion, very, very lively, but know next to nothing about their own traditional music. The older generation was divided into two groups. The one group was clearly very, very pleased. And when I started playing the music from their own background, they were smiling and they were nodding and they remembered the days and so on. The other group thought that this was not good, not healthy. They had been taught by the missionaries who came from the West that this music had so many non-Christian and even demonic implications that it was improper to listen to it, let alone to use it in any way in their lives, and especially not in church. So I had this very interesting divided audience, and my kind of theme was that yes, music does by its association, and even to some extent by the objective way that it is constructed, and I'm not going to go into that now, carry or articulate various messages. But that doesn't mean that the message is so tied to every element of the music that you can't take the music and use it for other purposes other than that for which it was perhaps originally conceived. So it would be possible for Christians to take parts of traditional music from various areas in West Africa and take it apart and put it back together again for Christian purposes, outside the church and inside the church. And I had this different, very different kinds of reactions. In most of the churches where I preached, they sang the European hymns, very beautifully, I might say. If you want to hear one of our hymns sung well, listen to an African choir singing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, or some of these great hymns. It's just, it'll make the way we sing them a little sad by comparison. It was very rare to find a church that would use any part of African music. And so this raises very key questions for me and I think for the rest of us. It raises questions like, what is the relation between the gospel and culture? Huge, huge area. What part of the gospel should, or how should the gospel transform culture, and how should the gospel challenge culture? And how do we recognize each? It raised questions that go very deep into local societies and cultures. What's the relation between church and state? It raised questions like that because in many countries in sub-Saharan Africa and many countries in the world, though the theology might say that there should be a formal separation between church and state, the only really qualified people to be parliamentarians tend to be the ordained ministers. And they're ordained because that's what you do when you have an education and you're in a leadership position in the church and so on. But what kind of position does that put you in terms of relating to the government? And how should you use that position to develop proper spheres of operations? And on these questions came out of that encounter. What style in evangelization should you use? Is it okay to translate the message into local cultural styles, whether it be in music or whether it be in words or images or whatever? These are very simply questions that raise the matter before us. What is the place of apologetics in missions? And secondarily, how does apologetics fit in to the theological curriculum and to the educational needs in a cross-cultural mission? Now, let me begin by saying a few things which, to anybody who has had Apologetics 101, will be reminders or footnotes. But I think I do want to start here because it's crucial. Biblically, we derive the term apologetics from the text in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter is telling the readers always to be ready to give an answer, apologia, to those who ask about the hope that they have. Now, let me say a couple of things about this text and then about the larger biblical horizon, and then let me say something more about apologetics than just from the biblical data. As you know, this text is taken from an epistle whose chief burden, if you can call it that, is to help Christians in suffering to understand that Christ is Lord and that Christ is the rock, and that though it is hard now and though suffering may bear down, we do have a hope that is not a fiction, but that is real. And in the midst of this discussion, he touches on the area which has become known as apologetics. He tells the readers not to fear the world, but to lift up Christ in their hearts. Now, he's paraphrasing Isaiah 8, where Isaiah says in his prophecies to Israel, don't fear the enemy, don't think that conspiracy is really conspiracy, that's his terms, but fear the Lord instead, who will deliver you from your enemies. And Peter takes this language over, and he says, don't fear the hostile questions of those who come to you and challenge you, but lift up Christ in your hearts instead. And in this act of worship, lifting up Christ, you then are in the mode to do apologetics, to give answers to these to people who ask you. Notice that the questions are not neutral questions. Surely he's talking about a hostile question, challenges. The word apologia, as a matter of fact, has a legal connotation. It's the word that was used in classical Greek in a courtroom situation to mean getting yourself off a charge. And most times in the New Testament, apologia or apologetomai are used in that quasi-legal sense. When the apostles are worried, Jesus says, don't fear what you will say in that hour when they drag you up before the synagogues. And what you will say is apologetomai. Don't worry about your apologetics. In that moment, God will give you the defense that you need. So there's definitely here a sense that there is a getting oneself off a charge. And indeed, apologetics does have to do, first of all, with defense. But notice it is a defense of hope, elpidos. It's the defense of the hope that we have, the hope that is in us. And that hope, the word hope is one of Peter's favorite words, and it's a favorite word in the New Testament for expressing the Christian message as a whole. And it does express that the Christian message is a whole, and it also expresses that the Christian message looks forward. It's not simply a list of truths, though it certainly is that, but it is a looking forward to the world that is to come because of what Christ has done. It is seeing the real world behind the visible world with its contradictions and its sufferings. And so apologetics not only has a defensive, but a commendatory phase. It is not just to ward off hostile charges, but it's also to develop answers that that really commend the gospel, that really recommend it to a particular generation. And he stresses the attitude must be with gentleness and not with vindictiveness, otherwise you're putting yourself in the same position as the questioners. But he's setting the ministry of answering questions in terms of not fearing the world, but worshiping Christ and presenting people with the hope of the gospel as a way to speak well of God. Now, in the broader sense, much of Scripture is telling us to do the same thing. Give answers defensively and in a commending way to people who challenge us. And in the history of the church, this has become a discipline. It has become an area of study. And whether there were a word in the New Testament or not, one would expect that this area of study will have grown up in the church. And as our Lord, from his heavenly session, actively builds the church and sends his people to disciple the nations, part of that discipling is learning to defend and commend the hope that we have. And indeed, this has become a discipline because it has been thought that it can't just be done by improvisation. To be sure, in the early church, much of apologetics had a kind of spontaneity to it, which came from the fact that the day of the apostles was not far gone, and men and women went into the Greek and Roman world with the enthusiasm of resurrection hope. But over the centuries, as Will Barker masterfully showed us the other day, this was consolidated into a discipline. And in the great universities of Europe, most of which were founded in order to promote theology and to show the relationship of theology to culture, apologetics always had a strong role. It was only in the 19th century that apologetics became a separate department of study. And curiously, in the 19th century, without going into all the details here, there were two views of how it should figure into the theological curriculum. The one view you might call the Warfieldian view. This was the idea, Warfield had it and many others, that apologetics was prolegomena. It came before. It was foundational. It gave you reasons to believe in the authors of Scripture. And after you had solid enough reasons to believe the authors of Scripture, then you could read the Scripture and believe what the authors said. It was a preliminary to theology, because before you could go into theology, you had to know that it was true. And he develops this in a number of places and argues that you need some rational way to be sure before you can explore the rich depths of theology. The other approach, which is much more our approach here at Westminster, is the approach favored by Kuyper, and Abraham Kuyper, and many others before and after him. And that was the idea that apologetics doesn't come before as a almost neutral way to establish a discipline of theology, but apologetics is along with theology, and it's on the polemical edge of it. It helps you with controversy. It helps you define issues. Kuyper, as a matter of fact, gave it a rather minor part in the encyclopedia, and I think he was a bit timid at that point about its role. But the idea is that you don't come to theology from a neutral beginning point. You come to everything from a theologically informed presupposition, the biblical presupposition, and that includes the theology of apologetics. And so we do, here at Westminster, apologetics in the more Kuyperian sense. Interestingly enough, very few, if any, of the 19th century spokesmen for apologetics emphasized missions as such, along with apologetics. Even J.H. Bavinck's amazing study in the earlier part of this century on missions, on missiology, though aware of apologetics at many points, doesn't really name it except in one place, and that is in what he calls elenctics. Elenctics is the word that from which we get a conviction. John 16 has several places where he talks about the Holy Spirit coming and he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And for Bavinck, and in that tradition, elenctics was the study of world religions in order to know how Christians should come into different cultures and help those from other cultures and from different religions sense a conviction that Christianity was true and that God was God. And there he does talk about the role of apologetics. But my view is that apologetics really should be the companion discipline to all the other disciplines in the theological encyclopedia, because it is in apologetics that we point out some of the crucial arguments in founding and in developing the worldview that each discipline represents. And it seems to me in that way, we have it more or less right here at Westminster, where we require apologetics all along the way. We have a first year and a second year course, and maybe soon we'll have a third year course in which apologetics is not preliminary to the rest, but it's a companion to the rest, because not only does the rest need apologetics, but apologetics needs the rest. Apologetics has a lot to say in the biblical disciplines. Apologetics has a lot to say even in church history. It certainly has a lot to say in theology proper, in systematics. To be sure, one of the main concerns of apologetics is to look at the antithesis between an unbelieving approach to life, an unbelieving worldview, and a believing worldview. And to be sure, much of apologetics has to do with foundational questions. But it also has to do with persuasion, even with evangelism. It has to do with developing arguments. It has to do with helping us to discover the full-orbed nature of gospel hope. Now, speaking of the theological curriculum, let me make a parenthesis here. There's some advantages to having the last word in a conference. You've heard a couple of speakers take some shots at the academic model of doing theology in this conference. And to be sure, there are dangers in the academic model of doing theology. But I would like to defend much of the academic model, not because it's the only one, not because it's the best one necessarily, but because it has the virtue of biblical authority as well as great tradition behind it. There was academic learning in Scripture. There were even institutions that promoted it. There was a culture in the Jewish diaspora into which Christian missions fit right away, hand in glove, part of which stressed the nobility and the greatness of learning. And some of that you would have to call academic, if by academic you mean it was done with certain conventions, with certain rules, in certain agreed ways, and it was done by setting aside time to do it. Dr. Barker, again, mentioned how the monastery system in Europe was one of the key institutions that saved culture or promoted culture, not to speak of the gospel itself, in throughout the Middle Ages, even in that narrow period called the Dark Ages in the 7th and 8th century. And not all about monastic institutions was good, not all about the medieval university was good, and yet without it, I'm not sure we would be as far along as we are today. Max Stackhouse, in a brilliant book called Apologia, which has nothing really to do with apologetics, is defending theological learning in an academic institution by taking its critics head on and reversing their arguments. Many critics of theological education in an institution, in an academic institution, say you're spending too much time with words and you're not getting out there and really learning how to do it in the trenches. And Stackhouse says, what are you saying when you're disparaging words? There ought to be places where words are honored and spoken often and in many circumstances. It is most honorable to speak words, and he goes into all kinds of biblical reasons why the word has prominence and so on. And he then goes on to show that though some learning has to be done by doing, you can't imagine a surgeon learning everything simply in a classroom and a textbook. You'd have to have some practice. You don't want your surgeon not to have any textbook knowledge, just to go in by, let's see, I think this is the... is this the appendix? No, there it is. I mean, you just don't want that. So there's a place for this kind of learning. And I would add to this that America as a culture is not so much going to risk losing its practice, its ability in pragmatics, its way of doing things that is handy. Part of what America is all about is pragmatism. We're a culture that builds. Everything we do says we're going somewhere. We're growing. We're building. We're doing. It's hands-on. We're not in danger of losing that. We're in danger of losing the other part, which is the thinking part, the meditative part. Mark Knoll wrote a controversial book about the scandal of the evangelical mind. And whether or not we agree with everything he says in there, he makes a very bold statement. The scandal of the evangelical mind is there is none. That's a very strong statement. John Stott, maybe in a more balanced way, has written a lot about the value of the mind and the need to submit your thinking